And truly it is short but sweet, this little passage we have to look at here tonight. Now, what's Paul doing here? What's going on? He says there in verse again 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Paul says here, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." Paul is shifting gears, if you would. He's moving from the series of exhortations that he's been giving into a petition of prayer to God. Now he says, the God of peace, himself sanctify you, set you apart for his glory. Now, remember the context here. Remember that Paul was there giving forth these exhortations. And let's read them again just for context's sake and just to remind us. Verse 12, he starts on, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself." And note that, "be at peace among yourself," seeming that there wasn't peace. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Again, a calling to unity. Be patient with all. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all." So, now pursue what's good for all, both for yourself and for all. "Rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now note here again, a call for joy, rejoicing, prayer, dependency, and thankful hearts, thanksgiving. "And this is the will of God." We saw those three things identify the will of God. "Do not," he says, "quench the Spirit." Or as we saw last week, stop literally quenching the Spirit. "Stop despising prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." What Paul is doing here is he's just given a series of exhortations for the church to do. A series of warnings. Calling them, stop doing this, do this, stop quenching the Spirit. Rejoice. Love one another, bear with one another, uphold one another, be at peace among yourselves. Exhortation after exhortation for the church really to take heed to. And that's important for us to see and understand. Because Paul here is saying, listen, you need to obey, you need to do this, you need to change this in your life. You need to stop doing this and start doing this. Now with that, he also recognizes that it's only because of God that we're able to do that. Notice he says, "And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Recognize this, that now after saying all this, I want to let you know that it's God himself. Note the word himself. It's God in and of himself, God with no other help. It's God himself who is really going to be able to accomplish this in you. Here is an important point for us to get and not for us to miss. That the Word of God is clear. You can read series of exhortations in the epistles to do. Exhortations to Christian living. Do this. Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. You know, consider others better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests. Look out for others. And be of one mind. Be of one heart. Work together for the faith of the gospel. And on we can go with exhortation after exhortation. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, pray without ceasing. Pray always with all prayers and so on. These things to do. Truly, we're called to do. They are works that are they're laid out for us saying, do this. Follow this. Change that. Repent of that. Move in this direction. But then there's also the understanding of that we're not saved by works, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest we should boast. But we're his workmanship. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by God's work. We're his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved by God's work, but He's prepared us for good works. There's this balance. There's these two issues, good works and God's work. Works and grace, how do they work together? Well, this is exactly how they work together. As a Christian, I'm called to do this, pray without ceasing. Okay, Lord, I want to pray without ceasing. Lord, in everything I want to give thanks, this is your will. I want to do your will. So I'm gonna step out to do that. But Lord, I recognize that it's only because of your work in me. It's only because of the God of peace himself who is ultimately going to sanctify me. See, sanctification, the word sanctify, literally in its strictest meaning means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for God. We come to translate the word at many places in the New Testament, like in chapter 3, verse 13, holiness. Holiness. In fact, it's translated twice in Romans chapter 6, the word sanctification, holiness. They're translated unto holiness in the latter part of Romans 6. And there's other places we could see that. Because the word sanctify has in it the meaning set apart, but it's set apart unto God, who is a holy God. Set apart unto holiness. It's the area, the part of our salvation that we call growth, Christian life, the present. The past was justification. We were saved. We were declared righteous. And obviously this would only apply to a Christian because only a Christian has been justified. The present, the life between justification and what we know as glorification. That's what we're looking to, the hope, the rapture. We're saying, Lord, come, because we know we're going to get a new body. We're going to be delivered from this body of sin. We're going to have a whole new body and a whole new life, and it's going to be glorious, and it's glorification. But between justification and glorification, there's sanctification, which we know as growth. It's real important because it's our life. It's our everyday Christian walk, sanctification. So you can just call it growing in Christ. That's sanctification. And Paul here says, recognize that the work of sanctification has two sides. It has the work of God completely, himself, by himself, really with no help. But then you look at the other side, I'm called to obey. I'm called to do. James says, be a doer of the word. And if you're not a doer of the word, you'll be deceived. And he says, by being a doer of the word, there in James 1, verse 21, he says, lay aside sins, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now, what's he mean? Save your soul. He's speaking there of sanctification. He's not talking about saved from hell. He's talking about being saved from sin every day, the power of sin over your life. Because he's talking to Christians in James 1. It's to the brethren. It's to be saving. It sanctify. Again, salvation is not just being declared righteous, forgiven. It's far more than that. It's forgiven. It's changed into his image, sanctified, and ultimately it's glorified. That's salvation. Our salvation will not be completed until we receive a new body. We're still in the process of this work of salvation. Once though it has begun, it's going to continue. We know that the Spirit of God is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. What am I saying? You can't lose your salvation. It's not like it's in a process and it's not yet done and you better worry it might not be finished. No, in fact, Paul makes that very clear here in verse 24 where he says, God is faithful who will also do it. He's talking about sanctification. It's a work of God. And this is the blessing of sanctification. But as we see there in James, or even as we see here, it's clearly a part that we play as well. In fact, there in the Ephesians passage, there in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says we are his workmanship. Okay, there it is. We are God's workmanship. God's the one doing the work. We are created in Christ Jesus. We're born again in Him. New creation. He says, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. So it's all God, right? We're His workmanship, not our workmanship. We're created in Him, not in us. We're created, prepared for good works, which what God prepared. And then note, it says that we should walk in them. There's a part we play. What's that part? It's a small one, but it's a part. We've got to walk with them. We've got to walk in them. We've got to act. We have to do those works. When the Word of God says to you and I, rejoice always, we have to mentally say, you know what? I'm not going to grumble and complain. I'm going to rejoice. But as we do that, we recognize that that's not going to happen unless the Spirit of God enables us to rejoice. We can only rejoice so long in the flesh, in our own strength. And when I say the flesh, I mean my own abilities. I'm going to be a good Christian. Listen, I can't be a good Christian. Only Christ can be a good Christian. And it's Christ in me that needs to live through me that's going to be a good Christian. I cannot live, Trent Douglas, in and of my own strength, cannot live the Christian life. Impossible. Will never happen. But I need to surrender. And that's what we talk about. I submit to God. Give myself to Him. Commit myself to Him. And when His Word says, rejoice always, Trent, I say, okay, Lord, that's Your will for me. And now I'm going to act on that, recognizing that it's You working in me. A perfect verse for this is found in Philippians, and I'll read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, real clear. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13, it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, note the word obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's he talking about? Obedience. He says, as you've always obeyed, now obey even more in my absence. And how do you do that? Work out your own salvation. Work it out. With fear and trembling. Note, it doesn't say work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's going to get you. You know, the picture of this guy just, condemned. No, that's not what it says at all. He says work out. Some of you go to the gym. Some of you work out. You build muscles. You exercise to strengthen your body. Well, that's what we're talking about spiritually. Work out. Exercise. How do you, listen, if I say, you know what, I want to get buff. I want to get real strong. Well, I can sit in this chair all day long and think about how strong I want to be and how buff I think I should look and whatever. But you know what, nothing's going to happen until I get some weights in my hands and start working, right? How many of us have said, you know, I need to lose a couple pounds? Well, unless you take action, nothing's going to happen. It's just a fact. It's practical. Walk through this life of salvation. How? With fear and trembling before God. Okay, that's my part, right? But watch verse 13. Look what it says. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing this, that it's God that's at work in you. It's the work of God in you. God's at work in you to, note what it says, He's at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He's giving you the desire. You see, we need to recognize that without God, we wouldn't even have the desire to be sanctified. There's nothing in me that's holy. Paul makes that real clear in Romans 7. He says, the problem with the law of God isn't the law, it's me. The law is holy, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. That's where he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. That's where he says there clearly, he says, in me, that is in this body, in myself, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's absolutely nothing good. In Romans chapter 3, he says, there's none who do good, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. You see, the reality is it's God that's at work in me. You know the reason that you're even here tonight is because God's at work in you? The reason that you even care about living for the Lord is because God's at work in you? He's in there. He's giving you the desire, the will. For he's at work in you both to will and to accomplish that will. And to do what for ultimately? God's pleasure. To bring God honor and glory. This is Paul's teaching throughout his epistles, the two-sided coin. And it's so important for us as we practically step out in sanctification to understand God's at work. Because when you understand that, your eyes are in the right place, your faith is in the right place, your hope, your trust. You're not discouraged thinking, man, it's all got to do with me. I recognize this and know this today in my own personal walk. It's got nothing to do with me. At the same time, though, I got to stop for a minute when I say it's got nothing to do with me. At the same time, I've got to realize that I do have a part to play. But when it's all said and done, it's because God's at work in me. It's because God has enabled me. It's because God has given me the desire. It's because God has given me the will. And God has convicted me to do what? To obey Him. And I do have to obey. God hasn't broken your will and said, listen, I'm just going to make you a robot. I really wish He had. Think about it. I'd be perfectly holy. You would see no flaws in me. Because if it was just God doing His will, I'd do His will. I would never blow it. I'd be perfect. I'd be like God. But God has given me the capability of saying, at any given circumstance, I'm going to walk with the Lord or I'm going to walk in my flesh. That's why Paul says clearly to the Galatian churches, he says, walk in the Spirit. And in the Greek, it's a commandment. It's an imperative. I command you, walk in the Spirit. It's something you need to do. But it's obviously the work of the Spirit in you that you're able to walk in the Spirit. And so that's the same idea that we have here in our Thessalonians text. Paul here saying, after giving the series of exhortations, now may the God of peace Himself. Notice it's the God of peace. Now it's interesting, and I told you to mark those places there that you know, be at peace among yourself. Paul's talking about calling the Christians kind of to unity in some places there. You know, don't render evil for evil. Pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. Be at peace, you know, uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Now may the God of peace. You see, He's truly the one that brings forth peace. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. I love the word completely. Not partially. Not that may the God of peace partially sanctify you in certain areas, but completely. And notice what he says. He repeats it again. He says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what's interesting here is, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole, the word completely and the word whole, they're very similar words in the Greek. Paul's repeating himself. He's using a different word. But he's saying pretty much the same thing. He's emphasizing something. He's not saying, pursue God in a sense of let the God of peace sanctify some of your life, but absolutely, completely, wholly, let Him sanctify you. The word here, whole, the second time that this idea is brought up here, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's found in James chapter 1, verse 4. There where it's translated complete. And you can see how the words are very similar, completely and whole. The word whole here is translated complete over there. But James adds a phrase to it, which kind of, he's explaining what complete means. He says that you would be mature or perfect and complete there in James 1:4, lacking nothing. In the context, James is talking about maturity in your walk, talking about trials there and how they're going to make you mature. And he uses the word perfect, or maybe one of your translations has mature. It's the same thing. It speaks, though, of a wholeness. It speaks of a maturity, of a full growth. It speaks of bringing you to the end of what you were made for. Not stopping short. And then it uses this word whole, and they're translated complete. And notice what he's saying, lacking nothing. There's not going to be any lack. What this word means is it means that God is going to sanctify me to the very end. God's not going to stop short. And I love that about the Lord, because I know for me, I stop short. You know, I'm the kind of guy that will start a project and kind of just grow weary in it. I stop short. I give up. I do it halfway. I get tired. I get burnt out, get discouraged. You know, and we're like that in our walk. There'll be times in our life we'll be seeking the Lord, going after the Lord, loving the Lord, drawing near to the Lord. And then there's other times that we're not doing that anymore. We're kind of just, well, you know, I've done that. And we know that we haven't done that enough. We're not done. That should be our lifestyle. And we're up and down in our Christian walk. And you know, the great thing here is just to know that God isn't one that's given up. Maybe you have. God hasn't. God's not stopping short. That's why the Holy Spirit's still convicting you. That's why the Lord is still working in your heart and moving you and convicting you and drawing you to Himself. I'm so thankful for conviction. Can you imagine where you'd be today without conviction? If it just depended on you to say, you know what, I'm wrong and I need to get right. Boy, we'd be messed up. We'd have stopped short big time. But He wants to sanctify us wholly and completely. He doesn't want us to lack anything. And notice what Paul does here. He begins to break this down, this thing called sanctification, like he does nowhere else in his epistles and really done nowhere else in the Bible. He says this, that He might sanctify you completely and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. He breaks it down to three categories. He says your spirit, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body. Paul does something that's unusual, something that's not done, like I said, anywhere else in the Bible. He breaks down, if you would, man into three parts. We call it the trichotomy of man. He breaks man down into spirit, soul, and body. Into the three main areas of that makes up a human being. Interesting. And can I say more specifically, that makes up a Christian. And these are the areas that God wants to sanctify. And it's interesting. Here He says, your whole spirit. Notice where He starts. He starts with the spirit and He ends with the body. And I love that. Because He starts with the most inner core, if you would, of the man. And He moves from that inner core of man out to the body. Now, the word spirit and soul, many times in the New Testament, speak of the same thing. They kind of mix together. To define the difference between spirit and soul is very difficult many times in the New Testament. But then you come to a passage like this, and it seems to be that Paul is making a difference. And you know, the important thing as we study the word is when the word spirit and soul is used together, seemingly speaking of the same thing, or they're switched. One time it says soul, speaking of a certain thing, and the other time it says spirit, and it would be the same idea. And you say, well, these are interchangeable words, and they are at certain places. But when they aren't in their context, when I say that, I mean this. When in the context, they're obviously something different. There's a little difference between them. We need to take note of that. The spirit and the soul are very difficult to divide. In fact, that's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews 4, verse 12 there, it says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, pierces between the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says that the word of God divides. So we know that they can be divided, but they're so difficult to divide that really only the word of God can divide them. There's a difference between the spirit and the soul. We don't know exactly what that is at certain portions of the scripture. We might say the soul of man is made up of the personality, of who the person is, the will, the mind, the emotions, the personality of man. The spirit of man is more of the place where God would fellowship with man, where God would awaken. And that's why people that aren't Christians, are not saved, are not born again, are spiritually dead, and that part of their makeup of that human being is dead. It's laying dormant. And then there's the body. The body's pretty easy to figure out. But it's the spirit and the soul. And it's interesting because this whole idea is somewhat difficult in the Word. But when we come to this passage, it doesn't seem to be that difficult. And my point that I'd like to make is that at some of these passages, you'd have to say, you know what? You can't divide it there. You can't really figure out what Paul's talking about. He's probably just putting both of them together. Just the spiritual part of man and then the physical. And he's putting in the spiritual part, the emotions, the will, the mind, the whole deal. But in a passage like this, it seems to be that he's very clearly saying the spirit, the soul, and the body. And he's talking about these are the areas that we need sanctification in, making a division between spirit and soul. The best division that I can find in the Word of God of spirit and soul is that the spirit is that area of you, the deepest part of what we would call your heart, of your spiritual being, where you actually will find your conscience, your place of fellowship with God. There's an interesting proverb that gives us some insight to this. It's Proverb chapter 20. You can write it down. Verse 27. I'll read it to you. It says, the spirit of the man, so the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. That's Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, 27. The spirit of man, it says, notice it's of the man. It's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the human body, the human being. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. What's a lamp? A lamp is something that holds light. If you would, it's the spirit. Your spirit is the lamp, that the vessel that can hold God's light. God's revelation, God's voice, God's speaking, the light of the gospel. We could go on and on with the analogy of light, but the spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord. And then it identifies it by saying that searches all the inner depths of the heart. It's the area where God will search the inner depths. I would call it my innermost being. The innermost recesses of the heart. The deepest core of the human. And it's interesting, Paul starts with the spirit, then he goes to the soul, and then he goes to the body. If you would, he's starting in the innermost core of the man. It's interesting, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes there, in Romans 8:16, I'll read it to you, he says this. So now he's talking about sanctification, it's interesting. Romans 8:16, he says, the Spirit Himself, speaking of God's Spirit in the context, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, speaking about man's spirit, that we are children of God. There's interesting, the God's Spirit connects with our spirit, and as God's Spirit connects with our spirit, there's a bearing witness. There's a bearing witness there that God's Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. It's in my deepest spirit, part of me, in my spirit, where I fellowship with God. And there's a bearing witness there that I'm God's child and He's my Father. The context is in verse 15, for we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's His Spirit that bears witness with my spirit as they connect. It's the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. It's the area that God brings His word, His light, His love, whatever you want to look at. It's where God meets me. It's that place where God meets me. And it's powerful. It's the depths of the heart, the inner recesses of the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about God's Spirit as well, and he talks about the searching of God's Spirit. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, speaking about these deep things. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, what's Paul's point here? The deepest part of God is known in, if you would, God's spirit. Even as no one knows the things of a man but the spirit of the man. It's the deepest part of the human. It's the deepest part of what makes up a person. The spirit. My spirit bearing witness with God's spirit. I'm a child of God. My spirit is the lamp of the Lord where God searches all the inner depths of the heart. I'm so thankful that I've been spiritually awakened. That I'm spiritually alive. You see, an unbeliever, the Bible says, is dead in trespasses and sins. It would seem to be that an unbeliever is not spiritually alive. Jesus says you must be born again or born from above. You must be born of the Spirit and of water. Water there in John 3 is speaking of physical birth, clearly in the context. It's very hard to debate that. It is clear. It's not baptism, it's physical birth. What is of flesh is flesh, and what is of the Spirit is the Spirit. You must be born once through your mother, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and that was his question. You need to be born once flesh, but you need to be born again, or you need to be born spiritually. What is of the Spirit is Spirit. You need to be awakened, born spiritually. You need to. There's a point in your life that you weren't aware of God, that you might not have cared of God. You definitely weren't sensitive to the Lord. You definitely weren't convicted like you are. Do you remember when you came to the Lord and you finally committed your life to Christ? And then you went out and tried to do the things you used to do. And you used to do them, it was not a problem. Did you wonder why people were always condemned? You didn't have a problem with them. But now you go try to do them. Forget about it. You're convicted. You've been spiritually awakened. You're alive, spiritually. And you can no longer, because something's happened to you. We call it being born again. You've been born again. You see, the unsaved, they're not spiritually alive. In fact, here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that. He goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God." As God's Spirit comes into my spirit and dwells there and lives there and makes my body His temple, He begins to reveal the things that God has given to me, reveal the love of God. And that's the context in verse 9. He talks about the love of God. Verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which men's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." Note verse 14. "But the natural man," the unconverted man, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned." They are spiritually ignorant. They cannot understand these things. And what's Paul saying? It's not with words that we're really explaining this. You just got to know it. It's something you got to experience. You've got to be born again. And so it's so important for us to see this. And I think there is, in a sense, where we can divide the word and say, you know what, this is kind of what we would say the spirit of man and the spirit of God, where they meet and connect. And this is what it means, the spirit of man. Now, understand that in other contexts, it might not be so. It might be more general, the spirit, just spirit, soul, same thing, and body. But here in our Thessalonians text, Paul's making it real clear, a difference. And so he says there that the whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So we get then to the idea of soul. Now again, I said soul was if we're taking it in this context, we would then say if spirit is where God meets me and dwells and speaks and fellowships with me, it's my soul. That's just personality, person. It's my emotions. Note this. My will, my mind, and those things would fall under this category. Understand this. It's not just that my spirit needs to be sanctified, but my soul. My emotions need to be sanctified, set apart unto God. My mind, my will, my personality. You know, a lot of times we give excuse for sin, saying, well, that's just what God's made me. That's who God's made me. Well, that's just my personality. Understand this, brothers and sisters, that's a good cop-out. Paul says, oh, I pray that the God of peace himself would sanctify you wholly, or sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless. You know what? My personality was developed from the world, and God wants to transform it. And I've been watching God transform my personality ever since I got saved. I can't cop out and say, well, that's just my personality. It might be, but does that mean it's right? Does that mean it's holy? Does that mean it's godly? And we've got to watch out for that. Justify, well, that's just who I am. Well, that's not who God wants to keep you. That might be, you might be right. That's who you are. That's what sin in the world has done to you, to your being. But God wants to transform you. And he doesn't just want to transform one area. He wants to transform every area that's not right. He wants to change you. He wants to make you like him. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage us to really seek the Lord and to pray this prayer. God, I pray that you would sanctify me wholly, completely. Sanctify my whole spirit, soul and body, every part of me. Let it be set apart to your glory. Let it be set apart. Let it be given unto holiness. You be magnified in it. You know, as I became, a Christian, my personality was very timid. I was a very timid person. You don't believe me? I was. I was very, very shy. You wouldn't get me talking in a big group. You really wouldn't. And I really had to deal with that when the Lord called me into ministry, obviously. It was a real problem for me. I mean, I was the kind of guy that was, you know, heavily into partying and drugs and alcohol and the whole scene, but I didn't like to go to parties because there's just too many people for me. Just a loner. And I still kind of am a little bit of a loner. That's, you know, somebody asked me, what would be your dream vacation? 1 week with nobody in my Bible. You know, that's just my heart. So I come and because of my dyslexia and a lot of ridicule as I grew up in school and a lot of embarrassment, and I was really insecure, really shy. You know, to get me to just witness to somebody out on the street, somebody in the grocery store. Well, that was like pulling teeth. It was amazing. Like for instance, Aaron over here. Aaron, this guy's got a great personality. Friendly, talks to people. You know, and I watch Aaron, you know, hey, how you doing? And we talk to the, you know, cashier, and there Aaron and I are there, and I'm, you know, if I was by myself, I'd just go do my thing. You know, try not to even make eye contact, you know, just very, very insecure, very shy. But God had to deal with that. God needed to change that. That was shaped from things that the world brought, things that sin did in me. And God had to change that. You know, people, they don't believe that I was ever shy. Well, that's just the work of God. You wouldn't believe that if I told you that Aaron used to sing really soft. You wouldn't believe that. That when we first gave him a microphone to sing on, first of all, it took a month because he denied. No. We finally said, Aaron, we got no other choice. He was 3 feet away from it. You know, now he's on that thing and he's just screaming with all of his heart. Well, that's a work of God. I know that. I saw it. That's sanctification of even personality. For what? For God's glory. To lead God's people into worship. It's something we need to just say, Lord, here I am. You need to deal with me. You need to do work in me. But Lord, I'm willing. You know, if Aaron never took the step to move closer to that mic, he would never move towards that mic. And really, God couldn't use him in worship as he does today. If I never took the step to say, Lord, you've called me to to share the word. I'm going to step out. I'm scared to death. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to share the gospel with this person, or I'm going to get up on a stage and share your word and teach from the Bible. My greatest insecurity was reading in front of people. Here I am every single week. But if I never would have said, okay, I'm going to lay that fear down. I'm going to step out. God could have never have sanctified me in that area. I'd still be hiding out somewhere. You know, I'd probably be listening to Bible teachings by tape because I could be alone. And I wouldn't have any body life, nothing. But brothers and sisters, we need to open our eyes and see. Listen, the Bible doesn't just say God wants to, you know, make you like him in a certain area, but every part of you, every part of you. And I'll tell you what, God's still working on me. And he's got a lot of work to do with this personality of mine. I'll tell you, he gets me in trouble all the time. And God, do it. But I know God wants to do it, and I've got to continue to move forward. He wants to sanctify my whole spirit, soul. And then it says here, body. And you say, well, what part of my body does God want to sanctify? Now remember, the word means to be set apart unto God. Unto holiness, set apart unto holiness. This body of mine, let me ask you, do you see your body as a vessel of God? Or do you see your body separate from spiritual life? Well, it's just my body. Paul says that he wanted to buffet his body, to bring his body into subjection to really his spirit. We need to make sure that our bodies are not controlling us. That's one area of sanctification of the body. That my body doesn't tell me what to do, but I tell my body what to do. When my spirit says, it's time to sit with the Lord, my body says, no way. It's time to sleep. Which one dominates? My spirit ought to control my body because my body is being sanctified, is being given over to the Lord. My body is in condition enough to do whatever the Spirit of the Lord is telling me to do. I mean, they might be little things and you think they're little. They're huge. They're not little. They're major. You know, the American generation or the American culture, it just is deceived in many of these areas. The American church. We don't recognize, you know, that we're given over to certain things. People are addicted to caffeine, you know, and we don't think that's a big deal. That really should be a very big deal for us as Christians. That's something where this substance is controlling me. If I don't have, you know, my cup of coffee. Now, don't get me wrong. I love coffee. Okay, I'm not sitting here saying, well, yeah, I hate coffee and all you coffee drinkers. I love coffee more than any of you. And you ask anybody that really knows me, you know, come over to my house to get the coffee when they're at the home fellowship over at Drew's. Because I got the coffee. But I've got to be careful. And I'll tell you what, it's a real issue in my heart. I want to make sure that I never, ever am allowing this thing that I say is my liberty, and it is, to control my body. What if God says, okay, Trent, I want you to fast for the next 3 days? I say, okay. And so I begin to fast, and because I'm no longer having coffee, my head is just pounding. You know, I got this headache. Because it's saying caffeine, caffeine, caffeine. And it's real hard to seek the Lord. It's enough that my stomach is growling, screaming. It's like the big old lion, you know. Feed me, my head's pounding. And you know, and I'm thinking, I'm really not feeling like I'm drawing near to the Lord. There's things that are controlling me, that they're hindering me spiritually. See that my physical body has effect on my spiritual life. I need it sanctified. I need to make sure that this body is brought under. You know, food is a huge, huge issue today for Christians, for Americans. You know, when I was in Africa, I didn't see any gyms. You know, I drive down the street and there's gyms on every corner. There's probably more gyms now than there's churches. You know, why? Because we need gyms. Why do we need gyms? Because we eat a lot. To be real honest, there's a real problem with gluttony in America. We consume so much food, we don't recognize it until you're taken out of our culture. You know, one meal at you know, well, let's just say you go out to dinner, you know, And you can tell by what we serve, because that's what the public is demanding. You go to Claim Jumper, you know? And the plate, it's like a platter. I love it. I look at it and go, yeah, now we're talking. You know, I'm a guy. We like to eat. I'm a good old American boy. You know, big old steak and give me a big giant potato and, you know, all you can eat salad and just bring it on. And, you know, why do you think there's so many buffets all you can eat? Because they sell. They work because Americans love it. Give me all I can eat. Stuff it to the core. You know, well, that's how we are. And you guys are laughing because you know it. And you go there and think, I'm getting my money's worth. You know, you walk out of there just hurting. But at least you got your money's worth. You know, one plate at Claim Jumper is enough to feed an entire family in any other country. And I mean, it would be a feast for them. That steak, you know, that we eat by ourselves. Each of us have our own, you know, family portion meal. It's honestly enough to feed an entire family. If I was to take a plate from Claim Jumper, just a good steak and potato, and put it before a family in Africa, they would be amazed. They would be so excited. It would be the best meal for their family, 10 people, that they'd had in a long, long, probably ever. We don't even see that. We don't understand that. And we need to, as Christians, recognize the reality of these things. Open our eyes and see, does this body of mine, is it set apart unto holiness? Are there certain things that are controlling it, that are mastering it, that have dominion over it? Or is it being sanctified? A real word, I believe, that we really need to pray over. I know each of us are different. We all each have different personalities. We each do things different. We each think different. But pray over it. Think about it. Think about what it is in your life physically, body, that God is saying, hey, I want to shape up. I want to sanctify. I want to set apart. Are you wholly and completely set apart to the Lord, spirit, soul, and body? What a good prayer Paul prays. I pray this for myself. Lord, I pray that you yourself, Lord, would sanctify me wholly, completely, that you would sanctify me wholly, my whole spirit, soul, and body, that you would preserve it for yourself, for your glory, until the coming of the Lord. And notice that word that he uses there, that as he says, be preserved blameless. Be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, the rapture is brought up. Again, this idea of the immediate return of Christ. And again, you can see here the idea of the immediate return of Christ, because Paul here is saying what? He's saying that your whole spirit, soul, and body is preserved blameless at, like it's going to happen. When you're still in this body, the rapture is going to happen. And that immediate return is ever before his mind. And he says, and I pray between now and the rapture that your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless, that you would be set apart to God in holiness at the coming of the Lord. When Jesus comes, Paul says, I pray you're ready, that you're lacking nothing, that God completes the work that he desires to do in you. I'm amazed of how much time we waste, how much time we just squander away, how we don't redeem the times. We don't see that the days are evil. We just go on in life, as we would say, apathetically, just kind of making it through as a Christian. Victory is always something for tomorrow. Living for God is always something to do later. Someday I'm going to get there. There's never a pursuit of God and saying, now it's time. I love Paul. Paul just says, it's high time. It's time to awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. I love it. That is just a word for us. It's not time to do it some other day. It's now. It's time now to say, hey, to this body, to this soul, to this spirit. It's time to get dealt with. I got to lay myself on the altar. Lord, do your work. It's time to rejoice always now. It's time to live a life of thanksgiving now. It's time to pray without ceasing now. It's time to be forgiving now. It's time to help, you know, uphold the weak now. It's not something to do later. Next year, I hope I get to it. One day I'll be like that. Oh, when I'm a man of God. Oh, when I'm a woman of God. No, now I need to be a man of God. Now I'm going to be a woman of God. Time is now. My salvation, the rapture, my glorification is nearer than when I first believed. It's coming. Am I ready? Am I ready for Jesus to come? You see, and that's exactly what the belief in the rapture of the church will do. The belief in the immediate return of Christ will do. The imminent return of Jesus Christ will do for you. It will preserve you blameless. It will sanctify you. And that's exactly what John says. And we've looked at it so many times. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's purifying. It's a purifying work. Paul ends this epistle with that truth. It's a purifying work. It's going to purify me. It's going to cleanse me. It's going to sanctify me. It's going to set me apart unto holiness that I'd be ready for my Lord when he comes. That I can say, it's done, Lord. You can come now. The work's finished. The course that you've set for us, we finished it. We're ready to go home. And the Lord can look down and say, it's finished. It's time, church, that you come with me. You're done with this world and you're coming to heaven. Oh, that I would hear that. That I'd be ready to hear that. That I'd be able to say, I can tell time's getting short. It's coming close. God's been working for many years now. God's doing a great thing. And I think it's about time to go home. Are we ready? Are we living with an attitude, with a heart like that? Are we pursuing the Lord with that in mind? Or are we just kind of existing? Just kind of moving through? Just kind of making it in life? Oh, what a good word for us. And with that word, what does Paul say? He says, he who called you, verse 24, he who called you is faithful, who will also do it. I love it. God, he who called you, he's what? He's faithful. Now, when it says he who called you, what's that mean? He who called you to salvation. God who wooed you to himself. God who drew you to himself. He's what? He's faithful. Now, again, when we say called you to salvation, what does it mean? Okay, God calls you to salvation in the sense of, okay, I'll draw you to myself and you can be born again. And then it's the rest of things up to you until I come again. Salvation, the calling unto him, is a continual calling. It's a continual work. It goes right into sanctification. Paul's talking about sanctification very clearly in the context. He who called you to sanctification, he's going to do that sanctification. He's faithful, and he's going to do it. I love how the NIV translates this, the New American Standard. He says, there it translates the word do it. They translate it, bring it to pass. The word it is not in the original. It is in italics in your Bible, maybe. It's not in the original. It's not in the Greek. It's added for clarity. It's really, he who called you is faithful, who will also do. I love that. Who will also accomplish. Who will also bring something to pass. Your sanctification. This is a verse that I come back to often when I feel like I'm not being sanctified like I wish I was. I'm not where I should be. Usually when I'm convicted, usually when I feel like I'm going to give up. Wait. I say to myself, I preach to myself. I say, he who called you is faithful. Him, God, the God of peace himself. He's faithful. And he's going to finish what he started. He's going to complete that work. Now, Sunday morning I shared Philippians 1:6, a verse we often use to say that God began a good work in us and he's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we saw that really that's not talking about salvation in the context of Philippians. This would be a better verse to use for that idea. That's a truth, and it's taught right here. And it's taught all over the Bible. It's a truth, but this would be a better word, a better scripture, if you were looking for literal interpretation to use for that. We shouldn't really quote, hey, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. We should say, he who called you is faithful, he'll also do it. Trust him. He's going to bring you through. What a word this is. Again, what's it based on? It's based on the faithfulness of God, the character of God. God's faithful. That God is going to complete that which he has begun in you. And all you need to do is give yourself to him. All you need to do is be faithful to him. He's faithful. That's the beauty of it. You see, this is encouragement for me. This is encouragement for you. When you're there and you're condemned, hey, you say, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. You say, but I'm defeated. Even as you're speaking, I'm the one. I'm the one who's just tomorrow victory. Hey, maybe that's where you are today. Do you have to stay there? You say, well, I've said it so many times. There's been many of Wednesday nights that I've been here. And I've said, that's it. That's it. Tonight's the night. I'm seeking them. And here I am still not seeking them. Not doing what I know I should be doing. Learn to encourage yourself in the Lord with the Word. Learn to take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fight against the attacks of the enemy. Learn to say, hey, he who called me is faithful. He will do it. I'm committing myself to him again. This is a word I use. When I say I preach to myself, it's because I encourage myself in the Lord. I preach to myself because I need good exhortation. And the Word of God is the best on exhortation. And I say to myself, Trent, what are you doing? He who called you is faithful. He's going to do it. Believe in God. And I stir myself up to believe in God. I'm stirring myself up to put my faith, to trust in the Lord with all my heart. God is faithful. God's going to do it. God's going to complete that work. He's going to change me. He's going to make me like him. I said, but it's not done yet. You're right. It's not. And there you are on your face and you blew it again. And you say, oh, forget it. I've tried. How many years do I have to do this? And the longer you walk with the Lord, sometimes the more hopeless it seems. You should think, man, you think I'd have learned this after 10 years, after 15 years. Okay, when I was a year in the Lord, I can understand. But look at me. I'm still struggling with the same thing I've been struggling with since the day I got saved. And the only thing that's going to get you to go on is that hope. That hope in God. Hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? As David says, hope in God. Where's my hope? Not hope in me. Not hope in great obedience. There's no hope. Hope in God. And what the help of his countenance. There's help in him. Get with him again. Get renewed. Get in his presence. Go minister to the Lord. He wants to talk to you. Yes, he does. Still, yes, he's still in love with you. Yes, he still called you. You know, and there's something that's so encouraging me when I think of the calling that God called me to salvation. It's Romans 8:29. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. Brothers and sisters, do not miss the sweetness, the beauty, the strength, the encouragement in a verse like that. Because you might not understand predestination. I don't know where you are with your understanding of that. But do not, whatever you do, do not miss it. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You say, I don't understand predestination. Well, you probably should study it, but you probably will never fully understand it, and that's okay. But you just understand that it's a reality, and God predestined you, which means God chose you before time. God predetermined it. You're my child. You're mine. That's to encourage you, not to stumble you. There's no reason to be stumbled. God loves you, but know this. Hear this. To whom God foreknew. The word foreknow means to know beforehand. Clearly in the Greek. There's no other interpretation to it. God knew everything in God's knowledge. In God's foreknowledge. He knew every single solitary thing about you. Every word you say, every thought you think, every action you do, on and on. Everything. The psalmist says such knowledge is too high when it's talking about God's knowledge, God's foreknowledge. I can't obtain it. It just blows my mind. He says he knows my sitting down, my rising up. He knows a thought before I think it. He knows the word before it's on my tongue. Behold, he knows everything. He knows it all together. Such knowledge is too high. I cannot attain it. I can't figure this out. I can't. He's God. That's the beauty of it. Now think about this. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? He predetermined you for what? To be conformed in the image of his Son. Sanctification. That's sanctification. Which will end in glorification. And the process of sanctification will be truly completed at glorification. But, what does it say? He knew you'd blow it. There you are. There you are in your sin. There you are in conviction. There you are. You blew it again. And God says this to you. I knew that before I chose you. And I've called you and I'm faithful and I'll also do it. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. See, we need to pull ourselves out of our condemnation trip. It's pride. Condemnation usually is pride. Oh, look at me. Oh, I tried. You want like sympathy. Oh, you poor thing. Forget it. Look at me. I'm an idiot. I'm a jerk. I blew it. I'm a sinner. But God, look at God. Don't look at you. Look at God. David said, what are you doing, soul? What are you doing down there? What are you crying about? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Look at God. Hope in God. Look at him. Look at the help that's in his countenance. Get in his presence. Get in his word. Open it up. See that he knew this before he chose you, and he still chose you. And he said, God, the sovereign God, said, you're going to be like my son, Jesus, period. I said it. Believe me. He who has called you is faithful, who will also do it. That is the most encouraging word that I've ever heard. That doesn't trip me up. That strengthens me. And I learned to say predestination. Yes, thank you. Because if I didn't know I was predestined, I didn't think I'd ever make it. If I didn't know I was getting there and God said it and that's it, I wouldn't think I was going to make it. I'm so glad I'm not worried I'm going to lose my salvation. Oh no. It's over. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. I'm an idiot. Again, and he says, enter in boldly to the throne of grace. Come and fellowship with me. Let me cleanse you. Let me sanctify you. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that condemnation will never ever accomplish anything but destruction. It's not, so there you are condemned. You say, I just can't do it. I don't want to shame God anymore. Well, if you live in condemnation, you're going to shame him. If you just say, forget it, you're going to shame God. Condemnation, there's no strength there. There's no victory. What you're saying is, I'm just going to live in defeat so I don't shame God. What are you talking about? You're going to shame God if you live in defeat. So you're in defeat right now. Well, there's only one thing you can do. You've got to forget what's behind and press on for what's ahead. You don't really have a choice unless you want to shame God. Unless you want to be a bad example. Unless you want to be a miserable Christian. Hey, you're going to be miserable and make everybody around you miserable. You see, I don't have a choice to say, well, I'm just going to be condemned. That's not really an option if I want to have any joy in life. No matter how many times I've blown it, no matter how many times I've said, Lord, I won't do it again, no matter what, there's one thing to do. And Philippians 3:13 has become one of my life passages where Paul says there, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on for those things which are ahead. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about using the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And the enemy comes in and says, look at you. And I say, look at the Bible. Look at the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He is faithful, and he will also do it. One thing, what's the will of God for me to do right now? No matter what I'm doing, whether good or bad, forget what's behind, press on for what's ahead. Notice he didn't say two things I do, three things I do, five things that I now do. One thing I do, I right now, presently, forget what's behind me, I press on. And hear this warning for those of you that are seeking the Lord and that are finding victory. One thing you should do, forget about the victory you had yesterday and press on for victory today. Because I have found that my greatest times of defeat have been after my greatest victories. Because once you have a victory, you relax. You think, hey, yeah, right on. Doing great. I have found that this week in my walk has been filled with a lot of apathy after having a great victory on the mission field. I just kind of come back and relax. I find that I'm not seeking God like I was before I left. Oh God, spare my life. Maybe we're not seeking God in that fervency as we were yesterday or last week or last month. Because we think we can ride on yesterday's experience, yesterday's victory, wherever you are. Forgetting what's behind, pressing on for what's ahead. Because I'm pressing on to what? For the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, sanctification. Seeking Him, going after Him. Oh, the simplicity that the gospel brings. Abide in me, Jesus says, and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just abide in Him. Abide in Him. This is abiding. This is all it is. I'm abiding. And Jesus goes on to say there, for you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word and my words abide in you, you shall bear much fruit. This is the word abiding in me. It's taking effect in my heart and my life. It's using that word of God and it's producing in me good fruit. And there's going to be great sanctification. A verse I pray you would put to memory. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it. And Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Good, good verse. This little verse we put on our first tithing box that I think the children's ministry now uses. Just a little tiny box we had in the backyard. Brethren, pray for us. Great verse. It's good to say that to others. Paul says to the church, pray for us. Pray for our ministry. Could I say that to you? Brethren, pray for us. Pray for your pastors. Pray for this ministry. And I appreciate those that of you that do. Please keep it up. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now it's interesting. In verse 26, it seems like Paul is speaking to the leaders. Why? Because he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In his other epistles, when he says to greet with a holy kiss, he says, greet one another. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And in the end of 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, all of those, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Church, greet one another. But here he's kind of shifting gears, and you'll see that in the next verse for sure. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's interesting, the holy kiss. You would greet a superior in this culture, in the ancient culture, with a kiss on the hand, with a kiss on the foot, for in the sense of honor. You come to him in honor, reverence, and bowing down, and you would kiss him in this way. The holy kiss is the kiss on the cheek. And the kiss on the cheek was usually done amongst family members. You would come up to a family and you would greet them as we would shake hands or we would hug. They would embrace each other and kiss each other on the cheek. It's interesting, Paul uses that same thing of greeting the brethren. Paul's saying, greet them in my name. Greet them from me. Greetings. And greet them with a holy kiss for us as family. I love it. It speaks of family. In that culture at that time, it speaks of that bond and that love and that greeting that comes through family. And he says there, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now in verse 27 here, you really see that he's probably speaking to the leaders. Again, just starting really in verse 26. Why? Because he gives them a charge. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, to the church. I charge you. And this word charge is very, very strong in the Greek. You could translate it literally, I adjure you. I adjure you in the Lord. Notice the charges in the Lord. It's almost like taking an oath. I bind you under oath to read this epistle. Strong, strong words. As you look at the original, it's very strong. Paul, there's something behind this. There's something going on. Paul was concerned that not all of the church would hear this. There were some issues he covered in it that he wanted to make sure everybody. So he takes the leaders and he says, I charge you in the Lord. I charge you to make sure this epistle is read to all the holy brethren. Interesting. He lays the responsibility on the leaders to make sure that this epistle is read. Now, it's interesting because the way that the church would operate in the first century is when they didn't have a New Testament. They had an Old Testament. But when they receive a letter from an apostle, they would publicly read that. Paul knew that there were some problems in Thessalonica. We're going to see in 2 Thessalonians there were some false teachers. He wanted to make sure every single person heard this letter and that it was read. There was also people in the church that were illiterate. They couldn't read. They also didn't have, you know, a bunch of copies of 1 Thessalonians. So it was a public reading that would happen. We see at the end of Colossians, there Paul talks about, at the end of the book of Colossians, he says in Colossians 4, he says in verse 16, Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the churches of Laodicea, and likewise that this epistle, the epistle from Laodicea, be read. There was a charge of reading the epistle. It was common to read it, but in this case, Paul said, make sure you read it to all the holy brethren. It's good just to get together and read the word. It's a sweet thing just to get together and to just read the scriptures. Just read them out loud. Just hear the exhortations. Hear what the word of God has to say. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, it's easy just to skip by this and not see what Paul's doing. Paul has changed the normal greeting. The normal greeting in ancient letters, even amongst the church in the early days, was farewell. That's how you'd say, well, as we would say, you know, God bless you or goodbye. It was farewell. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, there's a letter by the elders of Jerusalem, and in it they write, and you can see that style. They just say farewell. It wasn't only in the church; it was secular as well. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 30, there's a letter from a governor, or from a general to a governor, totally Roman military, and in that the end of it is farewell. There's just the farewell. Paul changes from just the common farewell to the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. I love that. Paul always opens his epistle with the grace of the Lord Jesus, and he closes it. He greets them with the grace, and he leaves them in the amen with the grace. He says again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And truly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us. That's how we should greet one another. That's how we should pray for one another. That's how we should treat one another. Not just farewell, but in the grace of the Lord, because of his goodness, because of his grace. And Paul leaves them here, in the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. And amen, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for another sweet epistle. You've blessed us with the New Testament and the opportunity and privilege to be able to travel through it as a congregation. And we just want to honor you for that. And God, we want to recognize that that's not available to every Christian even alive today. That because of persecution, Lord, they're not able just to receive the teaching that we are because of just the access we have to your word and the freedom we have to worship you and to seek you. And Father, we simply want to say thank you. Lord, you've blessed us so much that we don't even recognize blessing anymore. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to recognize it, to give you thanks in all things. And of all people, we should be the most thankful. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, our whole spirit, soul, and body, that we might be preserved, Lord, blameless at your coming. God, we thank you that you're faithful. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you're going to do it. We thank you, Father, that you're at work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to walk in the works you've prepared beforehand. Help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, Lord, to live for you, to live in victory, to pursue you. Teach us, Lord, how to encourage ourselves in you. Teach us, God, how to walk in your grace. God, as we depart tonight, I pray that your grace would be with us, working in us, visible in our life. That sanctifying work would be evident. That we would be able to say that we are not the same as we were last year at this time because of your grace. Help us, Lord. Grow us. Sanctify us and teach us. We honor you and ask that you would anoint our worship. Because, Lord, we just want to worship you with all of our heart. Fall upon us afresh, Spirit. Come and baptize us and renew us. Fill us again. Fill us with the simplicity and the joy of the Lord. That strength might flow through us and in us. We just commit ourselves to you.